Now, much of the material I'm giving tonight, I'm giving for the very first time in any of my talks previously. So one of the reasons, because in the last several weeks I've received a number of new books, both on Nag Hammadi and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I'm constantly trying to update the material that I share with my brothers and sisters. And as we go into the discussions this evening, you'll find that we are more really related than you would tend to believe. Even though on a church level we talk about being brothers and sisters, these scrolls plainly point out that we are kindred spirits with Jesus Christ. We are sons of God and a heavenly mother, which are discussed in the new discoveries. I want to point out that on the stand here, all of these books except one are non-Mormon. And the materials I'll use on Nag Hammadi when I change the books are also, except for the Book of Mormon itself, all non-Mormon texts. So everything that I quote and all that I give to you this evening are coming from books, most of them who do not know anything about the Mormon Church, except one or two. And then those who do know about the Mormon Church, they make some rather interesting comments. 31 years ago, the scrolls were found. And in fact, these statements are both old as well as new. It was on April the 11th, 1948, when the Dead Sea Scroll discovery was officially announced. The most important discovery ever made in Old Testament manuscripts was announced that day. The scrolls were discovered in 1945, but it took 3 years before they drew attention to the experts. And in fact, the material that was discovered was Old Hebrew, and we had no Old Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament earlier than the 9th century. And most of these texts go back to 100 to 200 years before the time of Christ. Some of them 700 years before the time of Christ. Another expert then, that same month, says it is easy to surmise that the new discoveries will revolutionize intertestamental studies from Malachi to the beginning of the Book of Mormon, the 400-year gap there. And it will soon antiquate all present handbooks on the background of the New Testament and on the textual criticism and interpretation of the Old Testament. That was stated in April 1948, and it certainly has come true. That was by Dr. Albright. It was Dr. Albright who was one of the first to know the antiquity of the scrolls and to cable to Jerusalem when he knew the scrolls were in danger of being destroyed by shellfire. To get them out of Jerusalem, he preferred a date of 100 B.C., and how correct he was. Last week, I received a brand new book called Qumran and the History of the Biblical Text by Dr. Cross, one of the great experts, working with the scrolls for nearly these 25 years. And he says, the discovery of the manuscripts has stimulated a period of unparalleled activity and progress in the study of the biblical text. The secure limits have disappeared, and new positions and new theories, especially of the early history of the biblical text, have emerged from first interpretations of a mountain of textual data extracted from the ancient scrolls. So radical has been the change in our understanding and outlook that the field is in flux, if not in chaos. This is a brand new book. Even after nearly 28 years of study, they're still trying to figure out what it's all about. But one of the main reasons has to do with the fact that even after all these years, there's much yet to be translated. In another new book just received the last few days by Dr. Fitzmyer, and these books are all recent publications. This is as fast as I could get my copies with the little pipelines that I have from here to Istanbul or to Holland or wherever they're published. Dr. Fitzmyer, a Catholic scholar, and I'll quote to you from material from his translations that are absolutely fabulous concerning the prophet, things of this kind. He says, the student who undertakes to study the Dead Sea Scrolls soon realizes the vastness of this modern aspect of biblical studies. The bearing of the discovery of these texts on the technical study of the Bible is far from having been exploited after 30 years. He says, one of the reasons is because there is yet 95% of the text from Qumran Cave alone, number 4. In Qumran Cave 4, there were over 10,000 identifiable documents in fragmental form, and they've only published 5% of the material so far. He says, the full bearing of this remarkable manuscript discovery on texts of the Old and New Testament is still to be worked out. Many are the aspects of the study of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were at least 8 languages represented in the scrolls, particularly the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And also, he says, other Palestinian Jewish literature of the last 2 centuries before Christ and the 1st century of the Christian era that bear upon the history and archaeology of that period of time and their pertinence. Of them, in providing a Palestinian Jewish background for many New Testament writings, is far from having been adequately assessed. So a lot of work yet to be done. All we can introduce, therefore, is just a real summary, a little introduction, get you excited about the fact, and then see what comes out in the future. The Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, were treated by many books during the 1950s. And in fact, many church books were published then. There were a number of church books in 1956, 57, and there was actually a priesthood manual with about 13 chapters on the Dead Sea Scrolls called An Approach to the Book of Mormon by Hugh Nibley, now reprinted. And by the way, still one of the best you can get on the Dead Sea Scrolls. His book since Cumorah, Dr. O. Preston Robinson's two books, and others were available almost 20 years ago. And in the church news, many treatments were made by O. Preston Robinson on a number of the texts. He himself hadn't gone to Qumran and dug up much material. I've had the opportunity to lecture on the Dead Sea Scrolls in Jerusalem and study and go where the caves were found, and so speak a specific personal basis of those many discoveries. Now, in a new study by Dr. Ringstroff, if you get old books, you find that they used to think these were Essenes. Now they have to treat them as a different group entirely. This particular study, he states, we have now rejected the Essene theory. We ourselves are now obliged to define the origin of the library from the caves. And his conclusion? This was a Jewish library of canonical holy scriptures of Judaism, and not only contained biblical writings, but exposition, commentaries of the biblical books, and then also an entirely new kind of writing, namely such as we have to do with building up and securing a communal life in the spirit of Deuteronomy and the prophets. And also there were Greek translations of biblical and post-biblical books. He goes on to conclude, this was the temple library. The people were the heirs and descendants of the temple priests, depossessed and exiled to the wilderness. There are whole groups of manuscripts dealing with a turn of office, priestly families in association with the calendar, and genealogical lists of the priesthood. Every one of you is supposed to have your Book of Remembrance and your history, if you're Mormons here. There was a time historically when 25 families were of the order of Aaron, true priests. They could officiate in the temple. Off to Babylon they were taken. And when they returned, only 3 of the 25 families could prove their genealogy and their priesthood lineage. And one of those families was the family of John the Baptist. You don't know where you may eventually have to prove your priesthood or your lineage or your particular genealogical background, but at one time, without the records a family kept, there would have been no possibility of officiating in the temple. Now, the story is reconstructed from the manuscripts, and it goes something like this. Around 200 years before the time of Christ, Zadok and his family and others, true priests in Jerusalem, were depossessed, exiled to the wilderness, and they there built a community on the shores of the northern part of the Dead Sea. And then over a period of 20 years, praying, they finally received revelation. To one of their member, a young man by the name of Asaph, there came a personal revelation. And he said, I give thanks unto thee, O God, for thou didst appear unto me face to face like veritable dawn. And then was restored to him that which had been had 5 times before. Now, Dr. Vermey, a Catholic scholar writing on the scrolls, here's what he says about that young man receiving that particular revelation. And this is a Catholic scholar. And remember that in translating these texts, there's a problem. The anthropomorphic character of God, that he can appear to anybody and be seen face to face. This is part of the remarkable revelation of the Dead Sea Scrolls. He says, his teaching, this man's name was Asaph, and he was the son of a man called Asaph. And remember that name. We'll come back to it as we go along. But his teachings consisted mainly of the interpretation of the Word of God, and most of all of the writings of the prophets. The understanding of the ordinances and mysteries was according to the Habakkuk commentary, one of the scrolls, revealed to him not by an angel, but directly by God. And he had a better knowledge than even the prophets of events concerning the end of time. I had an opportunity to go to the University of Arizona a year or two ago and give 20 hours on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And not much on Nakamati, just the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there was an official recorder. And he had a big panel, and he stood over here with the earphones on his head and everything, and he had to listen to every word I said and modulate and get it all down on tape. And after about 21 hours of recording, and 3 days later, he asked to be baptized. And I stayed over the next day and baptized him. The reason I bring this up is because he called me on the phone a few days ago. He now has the Melchizedek priesthood. He has met a nice LDS girl, and he's preparing to go to the temple. So you never can tell what can happen from listening to these scrolls. I want to go to a text now that was given to Asaph, and this is actually his particular book of Revelation, can be considered his Doctrine and Covenants. And let's see what was organized in his time and his day. Remember, it's about 176 years before the time of Christ. In the council of the community there shall be 12 and 3 priests who are perfect in all that has been revealed of the whole law, true witnesses, practicing truth and righteousness and justice and loving devotion and walking humbly each with his man, his fellows, in order to maintain faithfulness in the land with a steadfast intent and with a broken spirit. If you read the 107th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, you'll find almost the same words. Then he goes on and says, a most holy abode belongs to Aaron, with eternal knowledge to enact laws and to offer up in agreeable order, in a house of perfection and truth, and to establish a covenant with eternal ordinances. In another place, only the sons of Aaron shall have authority in matters of law and property, and according to their judgment, the decision shall be reached in regard to every rule. This is interesting because among the LDS people, we believe if you're a descendant of Aaron, if your patriarchal blessing so designates and you're righteous, you could be called up to be what? In the church, a bishop, without counselors. Dr. Albright, he says, the organization of the earliest Christians as sketched in Acts is strongly reminiscent of the practice here. For example, at Qumran, there was ruled by a special body of 12 men and 3 priests. Apostolic Christianity had abolished the Jewish priesthood, but the principle of rule by 12 selected men, the apostles, continued. There are many men who believe today that Christ studied at this group and that most of Christianity was based upon the practices of this community. But we would reject that, and for reasons we'll come upon as we find and go through this material. The term multitude for the assemblage of believers, which is firmly established in the Qumran literature, is found repeatedly in Acts in the exact same translation for the assembly of Christians as a whole. And oddly enough, one of the words used for that community, including the church, and it was in the Book of Mormon that the word church was also used before the time of Christ, but the main word was the children of light, the saints. Today we're called the Latter-day Saints. The church of Acts that Luke talked about, they were also called saints. And this community 200 years before them were called saints. Albright goes on and says, even more striking if possible is the fact that the term for overseer, inspector, or superintendent is literally translated in the New Testament as bishop. And it were the sons of Aaron who were the overseers, inspectors, and superintendents. Dr. DuPont Somner, one of the 10 great experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he was non-sectarian, and so he had no difficulty in translating the anthropomorphic appearances of deity to this young group, this priest Asaph. He says, thus the revelation of the Jewish New Covenant, which has just been brought to us in such detail by the Dead Sea discoveries, enriches very substantially our knowledge. In the last 2 centuries before Christ and the 1st century, this represented a movement in Judaism as widespread as it was deep, both inside and outside Palestine. Why was it lost to history for 2,000 years? Was it because it could confirm a modern restoration? Perhaps. And maybe another reason. It is from the womb of this religious ferment that Christianity emerged. He says, in the Christian church, just as in the Qumran church, the essential rite is the sacred meal, whose ministers are the priests, a sacrament of bread and wine. 200 years before Christ? Here and there at the head of each community, there is the overseer, the bishop. And the ideal of both churches is essentially that of unity, communion, and love, even going so far as the sharing of community property. Sure, there were bishops, but in the Mormon church today, there's a peculiar office. Let's see if we find it here. On the other hand, it appears that in addition to the inspectors of each camp, an inspector of all the camps is to be recognized. The bishop of bishops, as it were, a presiding bishop. Let's use Vermeer's book. We'll exhaust a few of his passages and see what suggestions he makes there that show today we have a confirmation of a restoration. In 1830, when the great joyous dispensation of the fullness times was launched, there was very little that could confirm the things that Joseph Smith taught, most of which were found embedded in the 3rd chapter of Nephi in the Book of Mormon in terms of organization, expectations, the whole situation there, and then as Moroni was to add in latter parts of the Book of Mormon, and then the doctrines and content, so unique that hit most of Christendom right between the eyes. And Joseph Smith must emphatically state, and all Mormons who subsequently followed him, that we had a restoration of that which had been had in the primitive church and before. In earlier dispensations going back to the time of Adam, but there was no evidence of such a thing, historically, in any of the books. And then in 1839, some books began to be published in England, the Book of Enoch. And then pretty soon some discoveries were made in 1863. We'll read to you from them. And then 1896. And then the turn of the century. And then about 1906. And by 1933, there was an avalanche of material beginning to occur, which strangely reflected material found only in the Mormon Church. And then in 1945, two great discoveries were made, the Dead Sea Scrolls and a Nag Hammadi, the same year. 100,000 documents have been found since 1945, essentially confirming every unique organizational practice and teaching of this church, and confirming some of the most deep and profound doctrines of this church. So he goes on and says this, the law, it is revelation, a revelation of the will of God. This community believed in revelation? Most certainly. And therefore the revelation of God continuing and diversifying God's first and decisive word to Abraham. And then Dr. Vermeer goes on and says, here, Israel's inheritance, they declared, was exclusively theirs. The old covenant had, through Israel's fall, become obsolete, and this community was founded on the basis of a new covenant. God chose them not from the beginning of the world, but before. He already knew their works. He knew the years of office and the number and exact epochs of the appointed time from all eternities of the earth. And forevermore, that which should befall at the appointed time all the years of the world. And in each epoch, he raised up for himself men called by name. That expression is found in the Doctrine and Covenants. In order to leave a group that they might people the face of the universe with their seed. You mean you could do something about bearing children in the eternities to come? That's strictly a Mormon expression. And he made known his Holy Spirit unto them through his anointed one. The doctrine of the Trinity profoundly enunciated here in these scrolls 200 years before Christ. The fact there were two houses of Israel and they become divided. One was Judah and one was Ephraim. And we have been uniquely calling ourselves Ephraim for 146 years. On what basis? On the basis of a prophet saying so. Now it's confirmed here in the documents in two different places. He says, and they have not come from that day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And several other places mentioned, and the priests, the Levites, the second, the children of Israel, and the proselytes, fourth, they shall be numbered by name. And then it talks about the great restoration of the remnant of Israel. The document states, at the end of time, the sons of Zadok will resume their priesthood functions. And then in another document it states, and those who are in office in the last days shall be the sons of Moses and Levi, and will offer up unto the Lord an offering of fat and blood in righteousness. And that's almost the same words that come from the blessing given by John the Baptist upon the head of Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith when the priesthood was restored. Vermeer has so much to say. Let's move along, and we'll see how far we get by just moving the books off the pulpit here. Back again to the Sirach scroll, one of the first of the great scrolls found in cave number one. 300 caves were found, 11 major caves, 25 which revealed documents, and the contents of those 11 caves have been, of course, the subject of debate and great controversy for almost 30 years now, but particularly the last 25. Now God, through the ordinances and mysteries of his understanding and through his glorious wisdom, has appointed a period for the existence of wrongdoing. But at the season of visitation, when he comes, he will destroy evil forever, and then the truth of the world will appear forever. Again, that's Mormon doctrine. And then he will cleanse men through a Holy Spirit, so as to give the upright insight into the knowledge of the Most High and into the wisdom of the sons of heaven, and to give the perfect way understanding. For God has chosen them for an eternal covenant, for theirs is all the glory of Adam. The most unique doctrine, I believe, of the church, and some of you may or may not agree, I'm quite sure that most of you would, however, and that is that we can have children, perpetuate the relationship of family in the hereafter, and that we might have dominions, power, and glory eternally ours in eternity to come, and that we'll dwell in eternal light. Now, this is generally brought out in the 132nd section of Doctrine and Covenants, that we shall have eternal lives, we shall bear eternal lives, have children forever. The perpetuation of that great sacred matrimonial relationship then goes on forever. And here's what it says in that Dead Sea Scroll. For those who abide the covenant, and those who do abide the covenant, shall have peace and healing from the Spirit during length of days, and then they shall bear seed with all everlasting blessings. and eternal rejoicing in the victorious life of eternity. And they shall have a crown of glory together with garments of majesty and dwell in eternal light. That's a more beautiful expression of our doctrine found anywhere else. I'll read it again so you see the significance of it. If you abide the covenant, you bear seed with all everlasting blessings and eternal rejoicing in the victorious life of eternity, and have a crown of glory and garments of majesty, and you dwell in eternal light. But the next paragraph was the censure. If you don't abide the covenant, and I'm going to just skip down, multitude of plagues, eternal ruin, vengeance and everlasting terror, shame of destruction, grievous mourning, bitter misfortune, calamities of darkness, and you can have no remnant or survivor. You can have no children in eternities to come. You cannot people the universe with your seed, as is stated in the text of Romain. Again, in this same document, comes to another passage, and maybe we can see if this has any meaning or significance. When the priests gather, they arrange the table to eat and the wine to drink. The priest shall first stretch out his hand to invoke a blessing with the first of the bread or the wine to drink. And so we might ask the question, was there a sacrament of bread and wine 200 years before the time of Christ? Was the sacrament first introduced Thursday evening when Christ met with the apostles? No, not according to Joseph Smith. And this is the only Mormon book I got up here. This is the Gospel Through the Ages, published the year the scrolls were found. He says, it is probable that in one of the early gospel dispensations, God revealed the ordinance of sacrament to man, even before the advent of Jesus of Nazareth. Why? And on what basis does he state that? Because in the inspired version of the Bible by Joseph Smith, he says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he brake bread and blessed it, and he blessed the wine, he being the priest of the Most High God, and he gave to Abraham. And Joseph Smith pointed out that the doctrines essential to salvation and which we teach today had been had by each dispensation, and ours is merely a restoration. Dr. Gaster, who is one of the great Catholic scholars on the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is a text that I use when I teach this on an institute level. The Dead Sea Scriptures in English translation by Gaster, available in paperback. He says, even if for argument's sake the document did refer to a divine eschatological Messiah attending a sacrament or a banquet with a disciple, it is still not a Eucharist or a sacrament in the Christian sense, for there's not the slightest suggestion that the bread and wine were regarded as his flesh and blood. The doctrine of transubstantiation is a 3rd and 4th century apostate Christian doctrine, but in the pure writings of Qumran, we have preserved for us the true meaning of the sacrament. Are the Dead Sea Scrolls a forerunner of Christianity? He says yes and no. He says no for these reasons. There are essential doctrines missing from the Dead Sea Scrolls that are cardinal Christian doctrines. For example, there is here, for instance, no vestige of the idea of original sin in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see, that's again a 3rd and 4th century doctrine of apostasy that crept in. He says, on the other hand, the ideas affirmed constantly in the book of hymns of the Dead Sea Scroll that every man is endowed at birth with a charisma of knowledge and discernment, which is based upon a presupposition of preexistence, that we bring with us an inheritance, and we're all variable in what we bring, and that sin is individual and not the inherited lot of man, and because it is incurred by his own personal disposition, it can be removed also by his own individual experience. One of the most fascinating things, however, in Gaster is this. In the Book of Mormon, we have a unique teaching, and that is the Urim and Thummim. And the possessor of the Urim and Thummim is a seer and a revelator. And the whole doctrine is propounded there. Joseph Smith himself is a recipient of just such an instrument, and he employed it in the preparation and translation of the Book of Mormon. And so profound does our restoration depend upon that particular instrument. To read this, then, is rather astounding. The brethren acclaimed that they were especially enlightened, or endowed with insight. Exactly the same claim expressed by exactly the same Semitic word is made by the Mandeans. Remember that word, Mandeans. And while also among the Manichaeans, and remember those, because in the last 30 or 40 years, great discoveries of the Mandean and Manichaean doctrines have been found, and they also confirmed the restoration. It was in Chinese Turkestan that the Manichaean discoveries were found, and in Egypt, from about 1820s to 1933. And the Mandeans were found in Iran as a group of individuals who had been driven into the desert wastes, who were followers of John the Baptist. and the material found in the Mandean text will startle you because it totally confirms our work for the dead. And then he goes on and says, the brethren sometimes describe this special illumination by the strange compound word or tom, literally light perfection, which was simply a play on the biblical Urim and Thummim of the high priest. Gaster's book is a very good one to use. It was the bishop of the community of Qumran who interviewed every individual for baptism. And here's what they say about baptism in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is a book by Dr. Black, The Scrolls and Christian Origins. They were, by total immersion, and he's talking about baptism now, all such lustrations were by total immersion. We are here confronted with a ritual admitting a neophyte on repentance by a bath by total immersion. We have thus a significant point of contact with the New Testament in its general presentation of the baptism of John as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The discovery that the Qumran sect practiced such baptismal rites is nothing new. So did most Jewish sects in the New Testament period, and there were about 32 of them. What is new, he says, is that these rites were practiced in relation to a movement of repentance, of entry into a new covenant, in preparation for an impending divine judgment, and entry into the covenant and the sect by public confession of sin. He says the Qumran sectarians were awaiting the coming of the Messiah of Israel, and their messianic meal, the sacrament, was anticipation, a meal eaten in expectation of the coming of the Messiah. He says the Qumran prophetic expectations assumes a dualistic universe of light and darkness, a spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These are found in the writings of John in the New Testament. They look forward to a final visitation or judgment in which there would be a divine purification of mankind. The state ensuing appears to be conceived as that of the new creation, a renewal of creation, a return to paradisical glory. Anything common to Mormon doctrine in those statements? Absolutely. A return to the state of innocence before the fall, when Adam's lost glory will be restored again, and he will enjoy an everlasting life undisturbed by sin or death. The actual destruction of the present world at the judgment appears to have been envisaged as a universal conflagration. The world will be destroyed by fire. And this new covenant of eternal duration appears to have its location on this earth. For the restoration of the temple in a new Jerusalem seems to have been an integral part of their expectations for the new age and the last days. This was accompanied by a belief in eternal life, a life to be shared with angels in heaven, a form of belief which is similarly expressed in Luke. And there was also a form of resurrectional hope. One of the interesting things was here that those in the last days would be caught up and taste no death. There would be a general assumption. And where do we find that in Mormon doctrine? That's our expectation as well. Talking about Revelation, we want to clarify that a little bit. A book on the rule of Qumran and its meaning. I have not yet finished exhausting the study of this book. But here's what I was reading while I was sitting here on the stand this evening. Thy people Israel, which thou hast chosen for thyself from all the nations of the lands, a people of men, holy through the covenant, taught the statutes, enlightened in understanding, hearing the glorious voice, seeing the angels, open of ear and hearing deep things, the expanse of the skies, the host of luminaries, the dominions of spirits, and the dominion of the holy ones. They kept the statutes, says this commentator, and expounded them with understanding and appeared to be formidably conservative. They were also open of ear. Also found in here, the elect are promised an inheritance in the lot of the holy ones, a partnership with the sons of heaven, who are thus sharing the life of angels in the new age. And you can find that in Luke and Mark and in Matthew. The glory which Adam lost at the fall is to be restored to the renewed mankind, and a renewed and obedient mankind are to live on for 1,000 generations. That's the Qumran expression, 1,000 generations. In the Manual of Discipline, Sirach Scroll, I was reading from another Dutch scholar, has this to point out. They were organized in local units under the leadership of one or several priests, the bishops, the sons of Dadok or the sons of Aaron, who were the law students par excellence, with a complete knowledge of the law of the society. They alone, therefore, were able to decide whether new suggestions made by the lay members were to be rejected or acknowledged. And on the other hand, it is clear that the laity or the general membership possessed considerable authority in the community, not only with respect to decisions, but also respect to the important admission of new members to the community. and they would raise their hand to admit a new member. The particular official who appears to have had great power in the community was particularly concerned with administration of the communal goods and the supervision of the training of newcomers. He was the bishop. He interviewed for baptism and accepted the tithing. Let's examine, however, some other pertinent doctrines in the Dead Sea Scrolls that reflect more Mormon teachings and restorations today. Let's talk a little bit about God, the Father. Let's see if we can find in the Qumran Scrolls a little bit of confirmation of what we believe Father to be today. Some of the expressions here, these come from 9 different documents. I thank thee, Lord. He's called the God of the gods, Prince of the gods, and he's called the Most High, who names anything with that name which is honored above everything. God is great, glorious, sublime. He is eternal, strong and powerful, wise and omniscient. Who is like unto thee, O God of Israel, in heaven and on earth? Who can endure thy glory? None is as thy strength in power. Thy glory hath no equal. I know that truth is in thy mouth and in thine hand righteousness, and in thy thought all knowledge, and thy power all strength, and all glory is with thee. Behold, thou art Prince of the gods and the King of the honored ones, Lord of every spirit, and ruler over all works. Without thee nothing is done, and nothing can be known without thy will. There is none beside thee, and no one is like unto thee in power. And in the Nag Hammadi there are some exciting things. Make your hair stand on end. We'll talk about that in the next hour. And without him, nothing is done. Now, there's 9 different quotes from 9 different documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls that almost confirm. You wouldn't have to change any of those words. You can insert them in the Doctrine and Covenants any place. Now, here's one I really like. Through his knowledge, everything comes to pass, and everything that is, he secureth through his plan. Now, whoever taught that there was a preexistent plan, and we were involved in it. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Holy Spirit is especially connected with cleansing and forgiveness, with the granting of knowledge and insight. In the former case, the Spirit is compared through the use of the verb with the water of purification. Quite correctly observes in another document, a writer, the Spirit is a power granted by God which becomes active in man for salvation. Now we can go to Dr. Cross. Dr. Cross, who is probably one of the more active students of the scrolls today, has 3 comments concerning the Holy Ghost. He says, they understood this new covenant to be at once the renewed old covenant and the eternal covenant to be established at the end of days. So you see the persistence and consistency there. Then in talking about the gift of the Spirit, where baptism is connected not only with repentance and covenant, but also with the gift of the Spirit. The central sacrament of the community appears to be baptism and the meal. The baptism, like that of John, was on repentance of sins unto the community of God, and there is a reception of the gift of the Spirit. The Prince of Light, or the Spirit of Truth, is appointed, according to the Qumran community, as a helper to the children of light. The figure of the Paraclete, or the Advocate of John, or the Holy Ghost, is derived from the complex of ideas found in John 14, 15, and 16, which we quote so often, which the elders use so often. His function, described as to witness, to intercede, to speak, yet not as on his own authority, has always been puzzling. But now, for the first time, in the light of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we understand his mission, title, and vocation, for the first time with clarity. The devil. Let's see if we have some real things here concerning the adversary as we understand him. He is called Satan. He is called the Angel of Enmity. And also, elsewhere, he is related to enmity. There's also a name for the prince of the evil spirits. He wants to kill Moses in one document, and that's found in Jude also. And we understand the adversary often appeared as an angel of light to destroy a number of parties, including Joseph Smith on one occasion, found in the 128th section of Doctrine and Covenants. In both Belial, and that was used only by Paul in the entire New Testament, the word Belial, is God's adversary. There are many expressions here almost perfectly Paul's, and John's as well. He's called the tempter and the seducer, the angel of darkness, the prince of evil spirits, and the spirits of nothingness. The text has behind it several statements here, behind which the gates of eternity finally will be closed. His ultimate demise and destiny are as we believe it today. There's an expression here that is rather of interest. There's a document I have right here called the Israel Exploration Journal. In it, it says, by Dr. Flusser, healing through the laying on of hands in the Dead Sea Scroll. Do we do anything like that as LDS people? It's one of our rigorous practices, of course. And when we get to Nag Hammadi, we'll point out the whole restoration of the principle of anointing with oil. In this same document, it deals with the laying on of hands for priesthood by the same process. And he points out here, there are repeated parallels to the repeated gospel act of healing through the laying on of hands. It's been pointed out. Also, the evil spirit can be rebuked by the same practice. There's even a word here in Aramaic which means healer. He shall love all the children of light, the sons of light, each according to his lot, in the counsel of God, and hate all the sons of darkness, each according to his guilt in the vengeance of God. The counsel of God we know about. That's been one of our great revelations. The idea of being children of light, is that found in any of our Mormon doctrines? Oddly enough, in 1848, a proclamation to all the world by Joseph Smith and the prophets, just before his death, he had helped prepare this, contains the same expression found in the Dead Sea Scroll. By the light of this Spirit, received through the ministering of ordinances, by the power and authority of the Holy Apostleship and Priesthood, you will be enabled to understand and to be the children of light, and thus be prepared to escape all the things which are coming on the earth, and so stand before the Son of Man. The parallels, of course, become total, as you can see as we go along. Dr. Denilu, a man who Hugh Nibley highly respects and has quoted many times in The Instructor and other articles in his books. These are some of the things found by Dr. Donahue. He's also a Catholic scholar, so these things are rather a great concession on his part. He says, here we have great extraordinary things. A revelation was made known to him, the community head, Asaph, concerning the fact that the messianic days proclaimed by the prophets had arrived, and that the Messiah was near. He inaugurated a new explanation of Scripture. Now, what is amazing is that this prophecy was verified exactly concerning the coming of the Messiah. Thus, between the great prophets of the Old Testament and John the Baptist, he emerges as a new link in the preparation for the advent of Christ. He is, as a French writer Michaud writes, one of the great figures of Israel's prophetic tradition. It is amazing that he remained so unknown for so long. Now that he is known, the question arises as to what we're to do about this knowledge. It is a question that is posed to the Jews. This great Jew announced the imminent coming of the Messiah. In one of the Habakkuk commentaries, the teacher of righteousness, or Asaph, to whom God made known all the mysteries and ordinances of the words of his servants and prophets. I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, for thou hast let me know your wondrous mysteries. He says it will be noted that the conception of knowledge as a revelation of divine secrets is to be found in Judaism at that time. This would appear to provide final confirmation that the Christianity which St. Paul found in Damascus was the Christianity of converted Qumranites. You need a little background to that. There are several expressions found in a number of places. What fellowship hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? The angel of Satan is found in 2 Corinthians, also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then there are words which are equivalent in the Qumran Scrolls. Open your eyes, the lot among the saints. Now, most of these unique expressions found in Paul, we haven't time to enlarge upon it, are found also only in a document called the Cairo-Damascene Covenant, a Damascus document. The words of Paul are found in this ancient document, and that's why he says, this would appear to provide a final confirmation that the Christianity which St. Paul found in Damascus when he got there, there was a bishop there who blessed him and restored to him his sight. This was the Christianity of converted Qumranites. The people of Qumran had joined the early Christian church. I might give you some background on that. A man by the name of Professor Saad, who was one of the six men related to the discovery of the scrolls and set up the teams of men, 10 of them sometimes going to Jerusalem to spend a year or more translating the scrolls. He was the liaison in getting the documents from the Tamir tribe. Another of the tapes that are available explain all of this. But Professor Saad had an interview for 3.5 hours with President McKay here in the church offices. At the end of this interview, President McKay asked him, well, what happened to the people who wrote the scrolls? What happened to them? Professor Saad was going to defer to the expert, but he was the expert. And he said to President McKay, they joined the church. And President McKay said, I like that. Professor Saad was hired by the church to teach for 2 semesters at Brigham Young University and was given a chauffeur-driven car because he couldn't drive. The war scroll tells us, in fact, of the day appointed for tripping up the prince of the realm of perdition and the sending of an angel for this purpose, and Michael, whom he has made full glory so that he can exercise his power. The doctrine of Michael, his role, the tripping up of the adversary, finally chaining them up are all found in these documents. In the Book of Mormon, it talks about a church of anticipation, the coming of the Messiah, a whole group of people prepared for his coming years before he finally arrived. Dr. Stendhal says, the concept of the sect which we have stressed so far fits into the framework of promise and fulfillment. The sect is an anticipation. The idea of anticipation is a necessary correlate to the promise, the fulfillment pattern of biblical expectation. It is in the terms of anticipation that the Qumran material and the New Testament must be compared with each other. The group under Asaph prepared for the coming Messiah, and then when he came, they may have become part of the great group, as Luke says, the priests during the church. What priests? Those who had crucified the Christ in Jerusalem? Who were the priests who joined the church? This community? A whole book has been written on the subject. Thus, this gospel, the Gospel of John, is one possible link in the sequence, Qumran, John the Baptist, early Christianity, because the very words that John the Baptist used when he was beginning to do his baptismal work, 6.5 miles from this community. There were 5,000 people in this community. They had been there for nearly 176 years when John the Baptist began his work, and then John the Baptist began to use certain expressions found in Isaiah, found in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They believe that John the Baptist went forth from this community as the angel had instructed him to prepare his particular service. He says the moral conditions required for baptism, as expressed by John the Baptist, and the efficacy as sincere repentance and amendment of one's ways is in full harmony with the representation of John the Baptism in the Gospels as found also in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's Dr. Brownlee. It appears then that for the Qumran sectaries, for John, and for early Christians, baptism was the final rite of purification and initiation which was permitted only after thoroughgoing repentance. Dr. Johnson making that statement. All of these are non-Mormons. The tradition may preserve correctly some of the characteristics of James, of the community in which he was a leader. They think that perhaps James, who became the leader in the Church of Jerusalem, may have also been associated with this community, and that John the Revelator, the great and close disciple to Christ, may have also been in this community as well. Here's what it says about the Gospel of John. The language he used was familiar to these disciples and was intended to show how Christ fulfilled all their ideas. Christ is the light they speak of. True sons of light are those who believe in him. And the Spirit of truth is the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And so this particular author, Dr. Brown, concludes that John wrote many of his texts to this community, and that the Gospel, or the Epistle of Hebrews by Paul, was also written to this community. We were telling you about the Gileadin, the Jewish general. The scrolls were found in 1945, and then some more in 1952, and then some more in 1962, and then in 1967, during the Six-Day War, a scroll was offered for sale for $1.5 million by a man called Kondo. And Kondo then was put under house arrest by the Jewish generals. He was shipped off to Tel Aviv, and after the end of the Six-Day War, the general had the scroll, and Kondo had his freedom. Kondo wouldn't say what he got for the scroll, and the general wouldn't say what he paid for the scroll. And today, there's still some controversy over the situation, because maybe 8 other scrolls were involved, but something else also. When the general, 3 days later, began to unroll the scroll, which was nearly 28 feet long, the largest and longest of all the scrolls, it was really about 33 feet long, but about 28 feet inscribed, he found on the first part of the scroll the deployment of troops, as they had just deployed the troops in the Six-Day War, and they have not permitted him to publish the material of that scroll yet. But the last part of the scroll dealt with a place called New Jerusalem. And he says he's confused and a little perplexed about this place called New Jerusalem, because there's a whole corpus of material in the Dead Sea Scrolls dealing about a place called New Jerusalem. And the last part of the scroll deals with a command to build a temple in New Jerusalem. And the temple described there has a high wall and 3 gates. There's 2 inner courts and an inner area where ordinances are performed, not sacrifice. And he goes on to describe the temple restored in a vision of revelation by Joseph Smith to be built in a place called Jackson County, Missouri. Yegididin was at BYU a few months ago and described some of the contents of the scroll. The temple to be built in Old Jerusalem is described in Ezekiel, but the temple of New Jerusalem, as Joseph Smith describes it, will have a high wall with 12 gates, and when Christ enters that temple in New Jerusalem, all the gates will be closed but one. So you just keep a track every time when the temple's built, and it will be, and everybody is getting involved when the great winding up scene. You just keep calling Jackson County every once in a while and say, are the gates closed yet? Because when they close the gates, all but one, you'll know that they were getting pretty close. 3 unique doctrines are revealed in this scroll. Moses was translated. We have been teaching that for 146 years. It's not in the Old Testament. Rather, he was buried on Mount Nebo by the Lord. put in the Book of Mormon, he was translated being. Appeared to the Mount of Transfiguration as translated being. And we believe that he and others had preexistence and were foreordained to their office in the Council of Heaven. This has been a Mormon doctrine, practically no confirmation for it anywhere, until doctrines started showing up in the Nag Hammadi and the Dead Sea Scrolls. The fragments of the studies of the Testament of Moses, the Assumption of Moses. Now we have pieced together an entire book dealing with the translation of Moses, and here's what it states. It appears as if it was written by him himself, or at least copied from a document he may have prepared. Accordingly, he, God, designed and devised me, Moses, and he prepared me before the foundations of the world that I should be the mediator of his covenant. And the translator says, the claim of Moses' preexistence, of his being created before the world, is, as far as I know, to be found nowhere else. He hasn't read the Book of Mormon yet. But you see, there's a tremendous thing. The foreordination of each of us is proscribed in our patriarchal blessings. This is one of the things we know and expect, and which we believe and teach each other, that we were in that great and grand council and called up and appointed to the very offices that we have today, especially the heads of dispensations. And one of the great callings of the prophet today, one of the qualifications, is that he knows God face to face, isn't it? Listen to what this document says. The special qualification of a prophet, like Moses, is to have known God face to face, and the performance of signs and wonders and mighty powers. And the document says the author of this text believed that Moses' intercessory role did not end with his natural life, but continued. And then the last part of the role deals with his translation. As he nears the top of the mountain, the people weep and he's weeping. He brings up Joshua, lays hands upon him, gives him a certain ordinance, which is a holy baptism in presence of another priest and a special type of material. Then the adversary appears as an angel of light to destroy Moses. Michael appears, detects him, thwarts the plan of the adversary. Then the angels appear upon the mount. He becomes translucent and the Lord appears and he is carried into the heavens as a translated being. Now we have it all. Book of Mormon absolutely confirmed in many of the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith. 13 documents lost since the 2nd century, a number of them from the Dead Sea Scrolls by Dr. Fitzmyer. He tells of a tiny fragment that was found in Cave 4. He says it begins by probably an obvious allusion to Malachi. I shall send you Elijah before. And every Mormon would say, aha, but then you'd be wrong. He says the preceding line of this fragment reads, and Nath as an elect one, and behold... And it goes on and explains a certain type of thing that has no function whatsoever with Malachi's declaration. Rather, instead, he and Starkey and others conclude this. If what we find here then is true, and we're tantalized, then this tiny fragment preserves the earlier hint of a late Jewish belief in Elijah as the forerunner who would appear to a prophet who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Elijah would come to a prophet who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would have come to the prophet on Passover day. And then this document, he goes on to translate, says things like this. This young prophet, this prophet who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, in his youth, he will become like a man who does not know anything until the time when he shall become skilled in three books. Then he will become wise and will be endowed with discretion, and visions will come to him on his knees and with his father and with his forefathers. And with him there will be counsel and prudence, and he will know the secrets of man, and his wisdom will go forth to all the peoples, and he will know the secrets of all living things. All their calculations against him will come to naught. All the opposition of all living beings will be great, but his calculations will succeed because he is the elect of God. His birth and the very spirit of his breath and his calculations will exist forever. Who is this elect of God? And then in the other 13 documents, I compiled them that I use in a course, go along this line. Here are the common parts of it. This young man will be filled with the Holy Ghost from his birth. He will gather out the elect from all the nations of the world. He will be a restorer of priesthood. He will then restore God's favor to the Jews on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he will be killed by lawless men. His blood will cry for vengeance from the ground. He'll be killed with another. And his name will be Joseph. May you get a testimony of Jesus Christ and of Joseph the Restorer. And keep it in Christ's name. Amen.